Wonderful. Morning, all.
Morning.
Isn't it great to be having collective communion again? Wasn't that just something special? Or was that just me? Just a wonderful experience. Thank you, John, for leading us in that. That was just fantastic. So today we're going to move into looking at lessons in life from Joseph. And we'll spend 3 sessions looking at that. And I hope we got something out of Moses. Hope there was something there that helped. But today, what we're not going to do, okay, is we're not going to be doing anything chronological. That means an order, okay? So we're going to be jumping about. But today we're going to be looking at the kind of the end of the story, and then in the other weeks we'll dip into different parts. Okay, so it's about picking out lessons. It's not about following the story from start to finish. Is that okay? Okay. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 42, and as you're doing that, let me just remind you that we're prayer walking this evening. Anyone who wants to come, meet on the green at 6 o'clock. We'll meet you there. You'll see me sitting on a bench. Come and join. And on Wednesday at 7:30, we begin our Bible studies at Jean's home. Okay, so that's important. And everyone's welcome, of course. So that'll be great. Right. So, in Genesis 42, let's begin. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" And he continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us so we may live and not die." So here's the background. There's a famine in the place. And old Jacob is looking at his son saying, "Get your finger out. We've got a problem here. Come on. I'm an old man. Get your finger out. Fix the problem. They got grain over there. Get on your donkey. Go get some grain." Okay, that's what he's really saying to his sons. Some people keep a retribution list, a little black book with names in it. These are the folks who are going to get it when you get to that. Some people live like that. And if there's anyone who ever had a right to such a thing, it must be Joseph, for the way he'd been treated through his life. If you've never read the story, here's a quick version, okay? 12 brothers, okay, Joseph was the favorite of his father's parents. Beware of favoritism. It's a tricksy one, okay? And he has this vision of sheaves bowing down and all the rest of it. And his brothers really get, an old Hebrew word, they get the hump. I can see some of you doubt the veracity of that Hebrew expression. And so they're so cheesed off with how Joseph is coming over, and he's being arrogant, that they decide they're going to kill him. They're going to get rid of him. And they end up, do you remember, they throw him into a pit. They take his robe, and I'm really sorry, it wasn't a coat of many colors. I'm sorry, that's a myth. It was a long-sleeved tunic. That's what the Bible literally says it was. But if you want it to be a coat of many colors, that's okay. And they dip it in the blood of an animal, do you remember? And they sell him into slavery to a bunch of a caravan that's passing by. He goes to Egypt. They tell his old father that he's dead. Jacob's distraught with this. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. He gets a position as a slave, right enough, in the house of Potiphar, who just happens to be the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Do you remember, Mrs. Potiphar's a bit of a honey. She takes a shine to young Joseph. He's having none of it. So she tells her husband, "He tried it on with me." He loses his rag, throws him into prison, and he's languishing in prison for all these years. Remember, he meets a baker and a butler. He interprets her dreams. Do you remember that? Okay, and eventually the butler's released, and he says, "I'll put in a good word for you from Pharaoh," and he doesn't. 2 years pass before he remembers, because Pharaoh has a weird dream. Remember that about weed and cows and all sorts of things? And the butler says, I know a man who can interpret this. And he brings Joseph out. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh makes him the prime minister of Egypt. He's in an amazing position, but he spent 3/4 of his life in a prison for something he didn't do. And there's been a bunch of people who've let him down. If anyone deserves to have a hit list, it's Joseph. We learn so much from life. I'm a Dad's Army fan. Okay, cards on the table. Any others in the room? And my favorite has to be the one when the German submarine commander has a little book. Your name's going in the book. What's your name? Don't tell him, Pike. Do you remember that one? It's just a classic, isn't it? Well, there's a guy who's got a book, and he's putting his names in, a retribution book. Are we keeping such a list here or here? There's a question to really think about. Do you remember something that you'd be better off forgetting? Do you allow the Spirit of God to erase the offense, or do we harbor bitterness? This is exactly where Joseph's at by the time we pick up the story. And what's happened is he's now the prime minister of Egypt, and he's been a wonderful steward. There are grain houses everywhere throughout Egypt. There's plenty of food. And the brothers come at this point, and they've come to see if they can buy some grain. Now, Joseph knows who they are. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Why is that? Because he's living like an Egyptian. He has no body hair. The Egyptians shaved themselves completely. No hair in their head, no hair in their bodies. So he's completely like an Egyptian. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He's scented like an Egyptian. He's even speaking that language. So the brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. Because here they come, these big, hairy, bearded Hebrews. He recognizes them, who they are. And so we pick up the story here. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Now, if you don't know the story, Benjamin's the youngest. Okay? So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for famine was in the land of Canaan also. And you might say, hang on, Ken, wait a minute. I thought it was Jacob. And now it says Israel, same person. Do you remember Jacob wrestled with God a few chapters earlier, and God changed his name to Israel? And Israel means one who strives with God, or a prince of God. So don't get too confused about that. That's what that is. A couple of chapters earlier, you'll find out that story going on there. Now, under his leadership, Egypt has plenty. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. He interrogated them. That's what happened here. Now, do you think he was remembering what had happened at this point? Of course he was. Because just like you and just like me, we deal with these emotions all the time. They rise up and we've got to deal with them all the time. By the time we drop down to verse 11 in this story, this chapter, we find that in verse 9, rather, Joseph wants to test them, and he says to them, you're spies. You've come to spy out the land where it's unprotected. And then they start to panic. And then they say to him, okay, let's look at this together, all right? Verse 12. No, he said to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they reply, now get this, your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with her father, that's Benjamin, and one is no more. And they're talking to the one who's no more. Isn't that interesting? How do you think he feels at this point? Anyone ever dealt with rejection? It's a powerful emotion. It hurts. It goes deep. It stings. I wonder how he felt at that point. And Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you'll be tested. As sure as Pharaoh lives, you'll not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send somebody back and bring Benjamin." Wow. What a situation that we find ourselves in. By the time we get to the verse 18, okay, we find that they're held hostage until Benjamin comes back, 3 days in prison, and all the rest of it. That'll clear your thinking. Now understand this, up until now, everything Joseph has said to them has been in Egyptian through a translator. That's very important, okay? And everything they've said to him, he's understood perfectly, but allowed it to be translated back into Egyptian. They just totally don't recognize him. They've just told him he's dead. He's no more. And he understands everything. Now, do you think the temptation just to get on in there and sort them out must have been awesome? Must have been huge. In verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why distress has come upon us." Now, for years, these guys have lived with this guilty story. Now, all of a sudden, it's really pressing in on them. Now they see the hand of God working in their life. They still don't know it's Joseph. But they understand that something is pressing in their life because of what's happened. This is their conscience beginning to work again. For years, they've somehow suppressed that. And they've lived with this lie, and they've just accepted it as a truth. But now, all of a sudden, it's not working. Now, all of a sudden, guilt is flooding into their life. Their conscience is working again. We have done wrong. God is punishing us here, is what they're saying. And the lesson we can learn here is that when you've done something wrong and haven't gone through the process of putting it right, then you put yourself in the very distress that you put that victim in when you did something wrong. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Down to 38. If you have your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to get there. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to verse 38. It's not a long passage. Okay? Jesus says, But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And if you love those who love you, well, what credit's that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit's that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And don't judge, and you will not be judged. And don't condemn, and you'll not be condemned. And forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. A little bit of a biblical trivia for you here. The lap means you take the hem of your garment, you pull it up, and you fill it with grain. It holds 80 pounds of grain. And if you're still able to hold that up, you've been having your Weetabix, I tell you. That's an awful lot of grain. And God says, we're going to tamp that down and keep on pouring. That's amazing, isn't it? So to us, pressed down in your lap and overflowing is just a verse that we don't have any understanding of. To the hearers of Jesus at that time, they knew exactly what that meant. That was awesome. Quite something. It's a life principle. So Joseph leaves the room at this point in our story as emotion begins to set in. In verse 28, we read this. Their hearts sank because what he'd done is he put some silver in the saddlebags of the donkey, of the one who went to get Benjamin. They'd found it, and all of a sudden, there's a problem. Joseph is testing them in every way they can here. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God's done to us? We didn't steal this, but we've got it, and we have no excuse for it. We're doomed. We're doomed. And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them. And look at this in verse 32. They said, we are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with her father in Canaan. We're back to lying again. Again, we're perpetuating the conscience that's seared. Joseph is dead. Isn't that incredible? How when you sear your conscience against a guilty act, it's quite possible to live like that. And it's quite possible to return to that way of living unless God breaks in and does a work. We need a deliverance in those moments when we're living a lie. And that's exactly what's happening here. They are trembling, it says. Their hearts sank, they turned to each other trembling. That's the same word that's used when Esau discovered that Isaac had robbed his birthright. He trembles. He is absolutely, It's an incredible moment. And now they're feeling the full force of their own guilt. So when God activates a seared conscience, we begin to get a different perspective. And God starts a process of softening the heart. And this is so important that we learn to embrace this process, because the passing of time does not erase a guilty conscience. How many times do we hear of serial killers refusing to tell the parents of victims where the bodies of their victim was buried? And people have to live without that knowledge, and they take that to the grave with them. It's quite possible for your conscience to really start working. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans, he says that people have a seared conscience because of sin. It's exactly what we're dealing with here. But a telltale heart thumps away in our chest when God is working in us. And he activates a seared conscience. And how he does it is quite amazing. He does it by making us the recipients of grace. Wow. Isn't that something? The recipients of grace. So people who keep lists simply haven't learned to live in grace. It is as simple as that. See, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. Just like love is not an emotion, it's an act of the will. That's incredible, isn't it? Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a decision. And I wonder if we were to take a moment and just think of someone who has really hurt us, for example, in our past. It may be an uncomfortable moment for some of us. Maybe we've never experienced that.
But that's where we need to apply forgiveness. And that's where grace floods in those moments.
When John Wesley was a missionary in colonial America, he met a man called General James Oglethorpe. Great name. And General Oglethorpe was the governor of Georgia during colonial days. And as they were talking, the general said, "I never forget and I never forgive." And Wesley said to him, and a legendary thing here, Wesley said, "Sir, then I hope you never sin. Because the only person who can afford the luxury of unforgiveness is a person who never needs forgiveness." That's truism, isn't it? Second thing is this: forgiveness is not forgetting. It's an intentional release. One of the things that is so disappointing to me as a pastor, as I speak in many places, is when you hear people talking of justification, and they say, "Oh, it's just as if I'd never sinned." What a load of hogwash. That's rubbish. It's not just as if you never sinned. It's in the full knowledge that we sinned that the grace of God still applies to us. It's not as if it never happened. It did happen. And in the knowledge of that happening, he says, "I still love you. And I still want to embrace you. And we're going to move through that. And I'm going to take you somewhere special." Isn't that something? Isn't that better? When we get this right, grace floods into our life. And we've all heard the phrase, haven't we? "We forgive and we forget." It's a bit misleading, that, because forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. They're very different things. You see, what you're really saying in a situation like that is you're saying, "You're forgiven, but I'm going to remember what you did. And I'll remind myself of it every time I hear your name." Now, what we need to do is allow God to deal with those emotions in our life, deal with those feelings in our life. See, real forgiveness means we let it go. We release it. Because imagine if Coral does something incredibly painful towards me. Now, she hasn't, okay? So be kind to her afterwards. And it's really hurtful. And she comes and she says, "Can I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to do that." And I say, "No problem. Believe me?" "No, of course you don't." "Yeah, no worries. Move on." What I effectively do is hold you in bondage, because you know I haven't forgiven you. Might have said the words, but you know that's not real. Now, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is moving on and letting it go. It's not an easy thing, and it's absolutely impossible without the power of God. See, forgiving someone who's hurt you is one of the hardest things we can do in life. But it's so, so important if we want to be a people of grace and a people who are free. And in order to truly forgive someone, then we must make four promises. Are you ready? So if you're taking notes, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Number one, we need to choose not to think about the incident. It's a choice. We will not go there here in our heads. We won't go there. It's done. We've moved on. It's impossible to forget it, but you can choose not to go there. The second thing is this. We must make a commitment. "I don't want to harm you for what you've done to me. I don't have a little black book, a retribution book." It's not a "don't tell them Pike" moment. You don't have such a thing. My willingness to release, your willingness to release the desire for revenge is so, so important if we want to see forgiveness happen in someone's life. The third thing is this: I won't bring it up again. We're not going to talk about this again. We're done. Okay? It's done. Someone told me once that a husband had told him, "When my wife and I argue, she gets historical." He said, do you mean hysterical? He said, no, no, she gets historical. She brings up all the mistakes I make. And I'm sure that works the other way around. What is really important here is number four. I will not allow this incident to stand between us. Okay, that is very important when we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness wipes the slate clean. And we need the power of God to help us do this. And remember, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. They're very different things. See, forgiveness requires one to offer grace. Reconciliation requires the other to accept it. They're different things altogether. Now, we're not always going to be reconciled in situations, but we can release forgiveness and we can move on in those things. Reconciliation, for example, is exactly what God does. That's exactly what we've just celebrated this morning. He offers forgiveness. But not everyone in this world accepts that. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God except through me. And when we receive Christ, then that reconciliation comes into to play. Up until then, it's only potential. But when we receive it, it's appropriated in our life. Coming to an end this morning now. I read the story of a Christian lawyer who, after reading some scriptures like we're doing today on forgiveness, he decided that he was going to forgive some of the not inconsiderable debts that was owed to him by clients. And so what he did was he drafted a letter explaining his decision and the biblical basis, and he sent it to the 17 clients who owed him the most money. And 16 of those letters were returned unopened. They didn't know that the letter was good news, expunging their debt. They thought he was suing them. They thought it was a final demand or some other threatening letter. Now, he never withdrew his offer, and some of the clients later tried to pay off their debt and amazed to discover that it was cancelled. And they hadn't known that all those years. Others, who never paid, lived in fear of a court action against them, and they never knew the debt had been cancelled. Others were never reconciled with this lawyer. And that's why many, many people miss out on a relationship with God, because they don't know the debt's cancelled. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took the debt that you and I, because of our sinful nature, that thing that separates us from God, he took that and he paid it in full so that anyone who accepts that walks free. Wow. Isn't that a simple truth that changes everything? And forgiveness is not only good for the offender, it's actually very healing and cathartic for the one who forgives. So why should we forgive? Well, there's three reasons. One, God commands it. That's a good reason. Two, God has forgiven you. And three, because it's good for you. So one, God commands it. Two, God's forgiven you. And three, it's good for you. Joseph did not have a little black book and a hit list. He walked with God. If you want to continue reading through, by the time you come to chapter 50, it's quite astounding what happens, the reconciliation with these brothers. There's lots of tears, and they hug it out, and it's a great ending. It really is fantastic. In fact, the whole family move in. How good is that? Absolutely wonderful ending to this. But I thought it was really important for us to take a little look at this life lesson here from Joseph. Let's be willing sometimes to accept this feeling that we're forgotten or discarded. Doesn't mean it's true. God is at work in us. Let's allow him to do that. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord. Let's end today by turning in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 13 to verse 15. Everybody there? When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the lessons of life that we can learn from these Old Testament characters. Thank you that in them we see ourselves so often. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to really understand forgiveness. We pray that you'd help us to move through those moments when we feel totally mistreated, forgotten, and perhaps abused. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. Lord, we love you. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.